When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Brian Bill tells this story. I remember vividly an experience I had when I was about 8 years old. My bedroom was down in the basement, which I liked because I got to get away from my sisters and have some privacy. The only thing that was tough was that it was really dark at night. I was normally pretty adept at finding my way around in the dark, and used to like the challenge of finding the bathroom in the middle of the night by just feeling my way past my dad's workbench, the furnace, and the wood pile. One night, however, I woke up and got out of bed in order to use the bathroom, but without realizing it, I got out on the wrong side of my bed. Instead of finding the door, I was on the other end of my room, frantically searching for the light switch or the door. I started to panic. I couldn't figure out who moved the door on me. I thought maybe my sisters had something to do with it. The more I searched, the more upset I became. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore, and I started screaming at the top of my lungs for my mom and my dad. Eventually, they came running down the stairs, opened my door, and turned the light on. And I'll never forget how glad I was to see them. I was in the dark, and I knew it. I was blind. I couldn't get out on my own. I knew I needed some help, and I knew my parents could help. I had belief. I knew I had to scream and shout in order to get some help, and I was bold. And because of this, I experienced the relief and comfort of my parents' help in delivering me from my fear and darkness. Now, these are things that you see in this account this morning with the two blind men. Blindness and being unable to get out of this on their own. Belief that Christ was the one that could help them. Boldness as they pled for mercy and for help from Him. And then finally, their deliverance. And these are things that you see in salvation and things that are true spiritually as well. And the Lord's miracles often are that they become illustrations of spiritual realities and spiritual truths, and they become illustrations of salvation that's found in Christ. And they also teach about Israel's kingdom, and they confirm Christ's messiahship, and this miracle is no different. Matthew 9:27 again says, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all establish beyond any doubt that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. God shows us through these books, through the gospel records, that Christ is the promised king for Israel, that he is the one for them that can right the wrongs, who can reverse the curse, who can establish a kingdom on the earth, and who can destroy any enemy. And his miracle power is associated with Old Testament prophecy. And it demonstrates that this is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecy. And prophecy says he will do all of these things in his kingdom. And as Christ in his earthly ministry, he gives a preview of the things that he's going to do within that earthly kingdom. The kingdom will evidence his power over disease. It'll show his power over death, his power over demons, his power over the earth and over nature. And in Christ's first coming, he gives previews of all of those things that will take place after his second coming when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Isaiah 35:5-6 says, Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy about the coming kingdom, of the Messiah's ruler being ruler over it, and how the desert will blossom like a rose. The prophecy also tells us that the deaf would hear, the dumb would speak, which you see in this account, and the blind would see. And so what you see is that there would be miracles of sight and sound in the kingdom performed by the Messiah. And that is precisely what you have in Matthew 9:27-33. So what you have here is just another affirmation, another demonstration of the fact that Jesus is Israel's prophesied Messiah as he fulfills the messianic prophecies. The miracles are here for a purpose, to show Israel the full range of prophetic fulfillment, and they affirm to Israel that Jesus Christ is none other than the promised Messiah. The gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are for the nation of Israel. They show Israel that this is their Messiah and deliverer, and this Messiah teaches them the kingdom truths that they will live by and according to under in that kingdom to come for Israel. We are not Israel. We are the church, the body of Christ. We learn much from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But our letters are Romans through Philemon. Those are the grace letters for this dispensation of grace. But we should never neglect Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for us under grace, we learn through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about our Savior. We learn, we grow, and know Him more. We see truth about His wisdom and His compassion and mercy and love that we should imitate in our lives. But they should always be understood in their proper context of who they were written to and for, and understanding them. Verse 27 says, when Jesus departed thence, and our first question should be, departed from where? And then the answer in the context is simply from another miracle, which we had already looked at, from the house of Jairus, where he had just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So the Lord is still in Capernaum. It's most likely evening at this point, after all the events that had taken place on this day. As they leave Jairus' house, two blind men follow him, it says in 27. Now, blindness was a common malady and condition in Israel. Its commonness is substantiated and seen by the great number of healings of the blind that the Lord did in the Gospels. Poverty, unsanitary conditions, brilliant sunlight, excessive heat, blowing sand, accidents, disease, war, infectious organisms, all of these things contributed to blindness in that day in Israel. And in first century Palestine, blindness meant to be subject to abject poverty. You had to would be reduced to begging for a living, as we'll see with other blind people in the gospel records as we go through the miracle series. We'll see other blind people who were beggars. And the blind lived at the mercy and the generosity of others. Chicago Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson once paid a $1,000 fine for disputing a third strike called by umpire Joe West. On the memo line of the check he sent into the league office, he wrote, "Donation for the blind." A lot of people like to think the umpires are blind. But the blind in Christ's day also, they relied on donations. And unless the particular kind of blindness was self-correcting, there was no hope whatsoever for a cure. And this account demonstrates how the blind hung around together. And we'll see it in another account later, how two blind men were together again. And the blind hung around together and tried to help one another because it was such a difficult circumstance to be in, as we know. The two blind men followed him, it says, verse 27. And when you think about their condition, you know that there's a lot of effort, there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of hardship in that word. It doesn't say that they had any help, it doesn't say that they had any guide, and it wasn't easy for two blind men to follow anyone. And so we can be sure that sometimes the Lord would get away from them. They'd probably go this way and the Lord was going that way. But they were persistent and they would not give up. And the blind, as we know, they rely heavily on their other faculties. So they probably kept their ears open for every sound so as not to lose the Lord and to stay with Christ and the disciples as they left that neighborhood where Jairus' home was located. As they followed him, verse 27 says they were crying. And that word shows that they weren't shy. They weren't slinking in a corner. They were bold and they were desperate and they loudly expressed their need. The Greek word for crying is krazo. And the word can be interpreted by the way it sounds as you hear the word crazed or crazy in that word krazo. And that's what it's actually speaking of, is a crazed cry. William Barclay describes the word as the instinctive shout of ungoverned emotion, a scream, an almost animal cry. The word well shows the utter desperation of the men. The same word is used in Mark chapter 5 from another miracle that we've looked at, describing the demon-possessed man of Gadara who screamed and shrieked and yelled in a crazed fashion. So these men, as they're stumbling along, trying to follow the Lord the best they can, they're yelling out at the top of their lungs, screaming and crying loudly in their agony and their desperation. And out of their deep need, they were pleading and begging and shouting and saying, it says, verse 27, "Thou, Son of David, have mercy on us." The term "Son of David" was the common Jewish designation and title for the Messiah of Israel. The Gospel of Matthew begins with this. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." And here you see that the book of Matthew proves that title from 1:1 given to Jesus Christ and establishes its truth that he is indeed the Son of David. The Son of David, being a messianic affirmation, is that he is the promised one that the prophets foretold would come, and that as the son of King David, that all dominion, royalty, and authority belongs to Jesus Christ as the Messiah King of Israel. And God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13 these words, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Israel waited for this. Israel looked for this. Israel watched for this Son of David, who had established a kingdom and a throne of glory here on the earth, which is Israel's hope. But it's not our hope. Our hope is completely different from the nation of Israel. Colossians 1:5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." We don't look for Christ to come to this earth in his second coming to establish a throne and a kingdom here on the earth. We look up for his coming to take us up to heaven, and our hope is up in heaven. And we don't look for a kingdom on the earth. The body of Christ has a completely different hope. And it's a hope whereof ye heard before in the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, which reveals our hope to the church, the body of Christ, which is heaven, and where we will reign with Christ forever and ever in the heavenlies, and Israel will reign with Christ on the earth forever and ever. Again and again in the New Testament, you find Christ called the Son of David. Luke 1, Acts 2, Revelation 22, all of these things, all these titles again and again repeated, and the fact is established as truth that Christ is the Son of David. And when these two blind men come along, they're affirming beyond doubt that they believe that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, that he is the rightful heir, the King of Israel. And they probably knew Isaiah 35, which we quoted before, and how that Messiah would heal the blind when he came. And so this was a profession of belief on the part of these blind men of the Messiahship of Jesus. And at the same time, it's an expression of a belief that since he is the Son of David, he could heal them of their blindness. And the irony is that while they are physically blind, spiritually, they could see more than most Jews back then. And spiritually, they see more than most Jews see today, that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. And there's your groaner for the day. They even saw more than the Pharisees. So, yeah, that was bad. I know. They saw more than the Pharisees. I know when it takes that long to react, it wasn't a good joke. I got to work on it. Helen Keller, shortly before her 60th birthday, expressed sympathy for the real unseen, for those who have eyes yet do not see. And we're surrounded in the world by those who have eyes but do not see. And she once said, if the blind put their hand in God's, they find their way more surely than those who see but have no faith or purpose. And that's what you see with these blind men, as they're putting their faith, putting their hand in God's. And when Jesus Christ came and did the things that he did, even to the point that of what had just happened, of raising Jairus' daughter, the little 12-year-old girl, which he had just done, it becomes apparent to these two men that this was the one. And so they give him the messianic title, believing it completely, and rightly call him Son of David. And they cry also, have mercy on us. To go with their knowledge, they have the right knowledge and they have the right attitude. They ask the Lord to show compassion on them and their affliction, and to restore them by his mercy the blessing of sight. They felt a deep need. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. Thus they believed that he had the power to bring kingdom blessings to them right then. And yet they know that they are completely undeserving of it, and so they ask for mercy. So these two come not only with a right understanding of who Christ was, but a right understanding of how unworthy they were. And so they sought mercy from him. And they come to the right person when they seek mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes this: he was the most merciful human being who ever lived. He reached out to the sick and he healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and the mouths of the dumb. He found prostitutes, adulterers, and tax collectors, and those who were debauched and drunken, and drew them into the circle of his love and redeemed them and set them on their feet. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He took little children and gathered them into his arms, and he loved them. Never was there a person on the face of the earth with the mercy of this one. Once a funeral procession came by, he saw a mother weeping because her son was dead. She was already a widow, and now she had no child to care for her. Who would care? Christ cared. Christ stopped the funeral procession, put his hand on the casket, and raised the child from the dead because he cared, because he is merciful. Titus 3:5 says, according to his mercy, he saved us. Ephesians 2:4 says, God is rich in mercy. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is full of mercy. The Lord is rich in mercy. And mercy through the God of mercy was available to these two desperate men. And God's mercy is always available to us as well. Verse 28, and when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. When the woman with the issue of blood, which had just happened, and she worked her way through that crowd, grabbed the bottom of Christ's garment, he stops. And he turns, and he looks for her. He finds her, makes her give a testimony of her healing, and commends her faith. When Jairus came up to him in the crowd, made his need known about his daughter, Christ stopped, and then he followed him to the house to raise his daughter. But Christ doesn't stop for these two blind men. They're shouting, they're yelling, Son of David, begging and pleading, trying to follow him the best that they can, asking him to extend mercy to them. But what you see is that Christ doesn't pay attention to them. He just lets them keep pouring out their heart over and over again. He doesn't speak to them. He keeps on walking, and they keep trying to follow. But he tests their faith here. And what you see is that faith in the gospel records, faith under the law, faith in the kingdom program needed and was required to prove itself. For Israel, faith without works was dead. James, written to the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered abroad, written to Israel, according to this program, a program that you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Faith without works was dead. If the faith was real here, they would persist. They would not turn around. They would follow all the way until he healed them. And Christ makes it run to its extremity to prove the genuineness of these men's faith. But this is absolutely not the way it works today under grace. Today, we just believe, we just trust that Christ died for my sins and rose again, and we are saved by faith alone, entirely apart from any outward works, entirely apart from a proving, persisting, testing, enduring, works-based faith. But it was different for the nation of Israel. And we always got to, when we rightly divide the word of truth, we got to train our brains to see the differences and not think that we have to do the things that are required of the nation of Israel for their salvation. These two men pass the test. Not only do they persist, but they go all the way. When Christ entered into the house, they barge right in behind him, right into the house without even being asking if they were welcome. They come right in. They knew their hope was right in front of them, and even if they couldn't see him, they weren't going to give up. And they showed a determination to persevere until they obtained what they asked and what they knew that Christ could give. I personally believe the house that he went into here is Peter's house in Capernaum. The gospel records make it clear that this is where Christ stayed when he was in Capernaum. Now, after the walk from Jairus' home, they arrive at Peter's house. He went into the house. The two blind men follow him right in after. And finally, inside the house, Christ turns to them, responds to them, and says simply, "Believe ye that I am able to do this. Believe ye that I am able to work such a miracle." And it's a question that Christ asks each person in regards to their salvation also. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to work such a miracle in saving your soul, in saving you from all your sins? Salvation is a personal thing between you and the Lord. And it's a question Christ asks you personally about your salvation. And if you believe that he is able. Though they had followed him and cried after him, the great question was, do you believe? And Christ draws out here and requires of them a personal affirmation of their faith in regard to his power and ability to meet their need before he would act. To receive the mercy of Christ, they needed to believe in the power of Christ and the ability of Christ to meet their need. They simply answered, "Yes, Lord." They truly believed that he was able to heal them. That "yes, Lord" had all the meaning it could possibly have behind it. It was filled with awe and reverence. It was filled with all the awe and reverence they could possibly put into it. They believed with all their hearts, with no doubts, fully believing in him and calling him Lord also, They affirmed their belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His power over all things, including blindness, and His ability as Lord and God to heal them completely. And they came to Him with the assurance that He was able to do this. They followed Him with the belief that He was able to do this, and they gladly and willingly professed their faith that He was able to do this. And then after hearing this, Christ just simply reaches up, touches their eyes, and shows, when doing so, it showed that the power proceeded from Him. And He said, according to your faith be it unto you. Or according to their faith in Christ, believing that they'd be healed by Christ's power, Christ says, be healed accordingly, according to that power that He had. And in that moment, their eyes were opened. Instantly. Immediately. Their sight was restored in that instant. And the wonder of sight that we enjoy and take for granted, the wonder of light, the wonder of brightness and colors and shapes and scenes immediately and suddenly burst on them. And as sight, as quickly as that sight bursts on them, joy at the same time bursts at the same moment on them. And when these two men open their eyes, the very first thing they see is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver of joy, who is the merciful one, as they cried for mercy. And it's been said, faith is to believe what we do not see. The reward of faith is to see what we believe. For these blind men, they believed in Christ, who they could not see. The reward of their faith was to see Him in whom they believed. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have believed, who we don't see and haven't seen and cannot see yet. And the reward of our faith one day will be to see Him in whom we have believed. In the Gospels, we have several accounts of Jesus healing blind people. He used a variety of methods in doing so. He heals these men by touching their eyes. For another man, Christ touched him once, and his sight was blurred. And He touched him again the second time, and his sight was made whole. There was a teaching lesson behind that blindness. Still, with another man, Christ spat in the dirt, made clay, patted that clay on the eyes of the man, told him to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam. For another, He just spoke the word. All of them received their sight. But because people like to insist that there is only one way God does things, well, even though He doesn't, He does things in a variety of ways. Vance Havner used to say, if those four blind men were here today, we'd have four churches by Friday. The Word of Faith Church, the Once Touch Church, the Twice Touch Church, and the Spit in Your Eye Church. As Christ often does, He straightly charges them next in verse 30, saying, see that no man know it. And commanded them, this is in a earnest, in a solemn manner. The straightly charged them, in scriptures even used of a horse snorting. It's something that Christ was serious about, and telling them not to tell anyone about this. Going around proclaiming Jesus as the Son of David and Israel's Messiah, telling people that He healed them of their blindness, which the Messiah was prophesied to do, would have excited the crowds and at the same time stirred up His enemies and escalated the fear and hatred of the scribes and Pharisees, and it would have escalated their desire to get rid of Him. But Christ was living by a divine timetable, and it was not time for that yet. He says, don't say anything. Then in verse 31, you see, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad His fame in all that country. He tells them, don't say anything, and they went and did exactly the opposite of what He told them to do. They spread abroad His fame in all that country. They can see everything. They can see everyone. And they're so excited and filled with joy that they can't keep their excitement to themselves, and they tell every single person they see, and they're happy to see every single person they see, and they're happy to tell them about their healing, which the Lord had just given them. Verse 32 says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. A man went to fish on a frozen lake. He cut a hole in the ice, dropped his line in, and sat for hours without so much as a nibble. After a while, a boy came along, cut a hole nearby, baited his line, dropped it in the hole, within a few minutes caught a fish. Baited his line again, within another few minutes he had another fish. The man grew frustrated, so he went over to the boy and asked him his secret. And the boy said, "Ruff, ruff, ruff." And the man said, "What was that?" And the boy said, "Ruff, ruff, ruff, ruff." And the man said, "I can't understand a word you're saying." And the boy spat into his hands and he said, "You have to keep the worms warm." We see a man here who's mute and unable to speak, but not because he had a mouthful of worms. The two blind men go out excited after their healing. They find a mute man. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man. It's the two once blind men. They go out excited after their healing. They find a mute man who's possessed with a demon. They think, hey, no problem for Christ. Let's bring him there also. So they bring him to the house where Christ was so he could heal him too. So we see that the two blind men immediately start bringing others to him, and we see something that we should imitate. And an example of the two blind men and grabbing people around us in life, bringing them to Christ, bringing them under the hearing of the gospel, and to be involved in personal evangelism so they too might experience the joy that we have experienced in our salvation in the Savior. The man was demon possessed. The effect of this possession was that the demon deprived him of speech and causes him to be mute, as we see the demon affecting a person in a physical way. Those possessed with devils were affected in different ways within the gospel records. The Lord, having power, as we've seen through other miracles, he had power over demons. He had power over the kingdom of darkness. And so we see that in verse 33 that the devil was simply cast out. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. So we see that the Lord simply cast out that demon, after which the mute man spoke. So Christ is shown through these back-to-back miracles to have power over in authority, both over the spiritual kingdom of darkness and the physical darkness of blindness. We're not even told how Christ cast the demon out. There's no fanfare about this power or about this miracle. It's just such a simple thing. He just cast the demon out. The man spoke. Like all the miracles, the man was whole, and it happened immediately. What you see, though, is belief in the two blind men, and then you see unbelief in the crowds and in the Pharisees. The crowds marveled, it says in verse 33, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. That's a very non-committal thing. It's just, they're impressed. They're amazed. And then the Pharisee says, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so a stark contrast is drawn between two blind men who actually see and the seeing crowds and Pharisees who are actually blind spiritually. But what Christ did for the blind men is what he came to bring to spiritually blind Israel, to give them spiritual sight and light by his power and mercy if they would just simply believe in him. In this account, we see, again, principle of salvation. Blindness in Scripture is a picture of the unbelieving and lost condition. It speaks of our being in spiritual darkness, unable to see spiritual truth and light. Blindness is a picture of spiritual unbelief, spiritual ignorance, and a lack of spiritual understanding. And all people without Christ are blind spiritually. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." We are spiritually blind outside of Christ, and there is nothing we can do to change that on our own. But just as Christ gives physical sight to those who are physically blind, so he gives spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind and to those who trust him as their Savior. We are brought from spiritual darkness in the kingdom of darkness to spiritual light in the kingdom of light by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in it. The blind men in this account knew they had a need. They knew they could do nothing to make themselves see. Need is followed by knowledge in the account. As the men recognize who Christ was, out of that knowledge they come to him and they trust him fully that he could deliver them. They come to him humbly asking for mercy, fully believing that he was able to deliver them from their blindness. And when Christ asks, "Do you believe that I am able to do this, their faith immediately, they responded, "Yes, Lord," which brought their deliverance. And so salvation begins by recognizing that we have a need, a realization that we can do nothing about that need of our sinfulness and our spiritual blindness. But knowing and believing that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only Savior, and we come to him humbly for mercy by faith, fully believing that he is able to deliver me from all my sins and my blindness, when we trust the gospel for today, that Christ died for me and rose again, we are instantly saved, just like these men were instantly given their sight. And when instantly we are brought from darkness into light, instantly we are saved from all of our sins, and instantly we can see. We can see spiritually. George Lansing Taylor wrote this, "O Savior, we are blind and dumb. To thee for sight and speech we come. Touch thou our eyes with truth's bright rays. Teach thou our lips to sing thy praise. Help us to feel our mournful night and seek through all things for thy light. Till the glad sentence we receive, be it to you as you believe. Then swift the loss to thee will bring, till all thy grace shall see and sing." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for knowing that we are in the light, that we can see, that we are not blind, having trusted Christ as our Savior. We're thankful for the salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift up Mrs. Geibel's mother at this time, and we pray for her salvation as the gospel, the truth has been shared to her, the glorious gospel, the light of the glorious gospel has been shared. We pray that that might penetrate her heart and that she might believe. Lord, we pray that each one here has made that personal decision to believe that Christ died for them personally and rose again, and realize that just by faith alone, and believing that Christ paid for all their sins, that they are saved on the basis of faith alone, not of works, as your word says. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. We pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.